As humans, we're naturally driven by the search for better. But when it comes to hiring, the best way to search for a candidate isn't to search at all. Don't search, match with Indeed. When I was looking to hire someone, it was so slow and overwhelming. I wish I had used Indeed. If you need to hire, you need Indeed. Indeed is your matching and hiring platform, with over 350 million global monthly visitors according to Indeed data, and a matching engine that helps you find quality candidates fast. Ditch the busy work. Use Indeed for scheduling, screening, and messaging so you can connect with candidates faster. And Indeed doesn't just help you hire faster. 93% of employers agree Indeed delivers the highest quality matches compared to other job sites, according to a recent Indeed survey. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to get your jobs more visibility at Indeed.com/podcast. That's Indeed.com/podcast. Terms and conditions apply.
If you own a vehicle with less than 200,000 miles and have an auto warranty about to expire or no warranty coverage at all, listen up. CarShield has a low-cost, month-to-month vehicle protection plan that covers more parts than ever. Visit carshield.com/audio to find out how you could pay almost nothing for covered auto repairs. Drivers who activate this vehicle protection today will also receive free roadside assistance, free towing, and car rental options at no additional cost. Get your free quote today at carshield.com/audio. That's carshield.com/audio.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Gravity Leadership is a community of people seeking to live our lives in the orienting center of God's love in the midst of our post-Christian world, learning to lead like Jesus, live on mission, and make disciples. In nature, gravity is the phenomenon that brings stuff together. Objects as small as atoms and quarks, and as large as stars and galaxies. We believe the gravity of the Christian life is the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The Gravity Leadership Podcast is curated conversations on what it looks like to practically orient our lives and our leadership in the love of Christ, the gravity that holds everything together.
Hey, friends.
Here we are.
Here we are. It's great. I always want to say it's great to see you, but I'm not looking at you. You're not looking at me.
I'm looking at you, though.
This is an audio. This is a digital audio file that
you're looking at you, man.
Listening to. But it's.
We got a few announcements. Just things to let you know about.
Some stuff to let you know about before we get to Chris Nye.
Yeah, we do.
Which was a fun episode to record. Fun interview. Really thoughtful guy. Looking forward to that. So, just a couple things to mention. Matt, do you want to mention our membership community on Patreon?
Patreon is up and running. It's patreon.com/gravityleadership. We've got...
Forward slash, but...
Is it
it's not
forward?
A backslash, no.
It's not a backslash?
No.
It's so confusing which way the slashes are going.
Yeah, oh. If you do a backslash, it'll just... That's
don't backslash it.
No.
Forward slash it. Yeah. Sorry. I should just say slash.
Slash. Yeah, it's just a slash.
Let's run this back. We've got a Patreon community, patreon.com/gravityleadership.
There it is.
It's up and running. I'm super stoked about it. If you haven't been there to check it out yet, check it out. I think we are allowing people to support us in financial ways. I know a lot of you have asked about doing that, but also providing and creating value that we can only provide and create as we get smaller, more intimate. Mm-hmm. More confidential, more safe, et cetera, et cetera. So we are up to 22 Patreons? Patrons?
22 patrons as of this recording.
That's great.
So that...
really.
Patreonies. it's been really great.
And when you sign up, you get a Patronus, right?
Uh-huh. Yep.
You get your own Patronus. Is that how that works?
Yep. I think that's all... they're all related.
Anyway, check that out. Check that out, and we'll see you there. Ben and I are going to release our next practitioner podcast.
Yep.
By the time this is out,
probably. Yeah, it'll be released. So there'll be like 2 or 3 episodes of the practitioner podcast there for you to listen to. Again, it's a great way to support us and a great way to partner with us in the work that we're doing. It helps us a great deal to be able to have some sustainable income. That helps us do what we do because we're all bivocational and we're all kind of cobbling this together as we go. Do we need to talk about anything else, guys?
Speaking of cobblers.
Cobblers.
Coaching, buddy.
Yeah.
Coaching. We got some coaching starting.
Yes. Speaking of cobbling things together, that's oftentimes how it feels when we're getting coaching cohorts together. But Gravity Leadership Academy is a big part of what we do at Gravity Leadership. And right now we are assembling 2 to 3 new cohorts. Some of them are year 2 cohorts, but I think 1 or 2 of them are going to be year 1 cohorts, which is just kind of it's where we train people to do the kinds of things that we talk about on this podcast. And there's really no substitute for it. You're really just walking through learning how to detect and pay attention to God's activity in our lives and how do we surrender to that and participate more deeply in it. Learning to take all things that are happening in our life as a place to meet God. And so if that interests you, there's a link in the show notes, but check it out. It's gravityleadership.com/coaching. And we are real time pulling together new cohorts right now. Probably next week we're starting. So
yeah, so get into it. Act now.
If you're interested, year 1 and year 2s, right? We got some year 1s and year 2s.
Year 1s and year 2 cohorts starting. So if you're interested, those are probably, the train is leaving the station. So email us if you want in on those things.
All right.
All right, I think that's it.
Let's get into Chris and I.
We've got some events coming up, but we'll that'll be just a teaser.
Next week.
Next week, we'll talk about some events that we got coming up. Here's Chris and I.
So today we're joined by Chris Nye, and Chris lives in California, Silicon Valley, and you're a pastor, Chris. I know this because the back of the book says it, but you've written a book called Less of More, How the Kingdom of God and the American Dream Are One and the Same. That's the subtitle? Is that? No.
Nailed it.
Chris, give us an introduction about who you are, what you spend your time doing, and then we'll just jump into chatting about this book.
Yeah, I've been married to my wife, Allie, for 9 years, and we live in California here. And I've been a pastor for a lot of my life. I kind of graduated from college and did internships and started studying the Bible and leading Bible studies and just grew in my calling as a pastor. And that journey has taken me from Portland to a couple churches up there doing youth ministry and associate pastoral work to down here in the Bay Area. About 3 years ago, my wife and I moved here and did some work in the inner city of San Francisco, and then moved out to the Silicon Valley where I pastor now. So I'm an associate pastor at a church called Awakening Church. We're a church plant of like 7 years, and I joined about a little over a year ago to take on a lot of the discipleship, spiritual formation, teaching, doing church plant stuff. So you do kind of everything. You guys know that.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Jack of all trades.
7-year-old church plant in the Bay Area. That's like, you're a dinosaur now.
It's true. It's true. our planting pastor is still our lead pastor. And he says, man, there's like 2 to 3 of us left from just 7 years ago.
Yeah. We have a friend. We have a friend who's a pastor out there, and he's been there a long time. And he says it's like 18 months. Every 18 months, a new church plant comes, and all the same Christians jump to that church plant, and they grow to a few hundred people. And then the next hot new church opens, and they all go to that church.
That's true.
Is that true?
We were once that hot new church, and then everybody left, and then we became a real church. Yeah.
So, oh, dude, that's a great theology right there.
That's the title of your next book. When you're no longer the hot new church,
Then you become a real church. How to become a real church?
Yeah,
the Velveteen Rabbit story. I was thinking Pinocchio, but he wants to become a real boy.
Yeah, real boy. There
a real
you go.
Boy. Yeah, the Velveteen Rabbit. He wants to become real. I don't know. My mind's on literature.
Yeah. Apparently, Chris, how did you? Real quick, what? How do you understand the fact that you guys didn't close up shop? How do you understand that you were able to endure and make it when other churches closed up?
Well, I wasn't there, so...
Well, that's probably a big part of it, right?
That's probably a huge part of it, yeah.
Huge positive.
I wasn't there to screw it up. No, you know what? Our founding pastor, again, he's still our lead pastor. He tells a great number of stories where... there was a season where people were leaving and people were going off to the next new thing, and they had been disappointed by our new thing. Mm-hmm. You know, because that's what happens, right? It's the new thing, and then reality hits and people are disappointed by it. They leave.
Right.
And he says, like, he just learned to lead from his knees and from desperation. Mm-hmm. And not saying that when you are desperate, it always ends up working with your church, right?
Sure.
There's seasons where you become desperate and God teaches you to close the doors.
Yeah.
But I do think that kind of like broken heart is what helped our church at least have a chance. And then some really great key people, older people, we were a very young church plant, right? So some older, wiser people stepping in during that season, I think as well, to steward the vision and to support the ministry was probably essential.
It's great.
Yeah. That's really good.
That's great. Well, Chris, you have written a book that is about living in spiritual abundance in the age of never enough. That's the actual subtitle.
There you go.
Right?
You got it.
What led you to write this book about... I mean, the book is basically about how the consumptive ideologies and philosophies of living in America, how it's not aspiritual, but it's actually a destructive, damaging force on our souls, and how then the kingdom of God is distinct and prophetically corrects that. So what led you to write this book?
Yeah, I wanted to write more of a theology of accumulation, which you're kind of hinting at, rather than there's so many great books on like money and possessions. I didn't want to just write a book about money and possessions. And the way that I came to this, I tend to just write out of my pastoral work. I've always been a writer, but pastoring focused my writing a lot and kept me less scattered. And it's really been about the last 3 years of my work as a pastor. I mentioned that when I moved to the Bay Area, I didn't immediately come to the Silicon Valley. So I was in the inner city of San Francisco and working there and living kind of in the inner city. And I would go in between the Silicon Valley and the inner city every day just by taking the train, which if you don't know California geography, it's like taking the richest place and more of a suburban climate to one of the poorer places in the inner city. And what I started to see between the rich and the poor, our community in the more kind of wealthier area, and then our community in the poorer areas was that really across both, there was a hunger for more, right? So if you were... you know, poor, middle class, or wealthy, it just wasn't enough. Not only materially, but even spiritually, right? Like there's a craving that like Christ is, it's kind of a Gnosticism, right? Where you're like, I'm trying to ascend to the next level with churches. Like this church is just not, doing for me what I want it to do.
Yeah.
And so I need something more from my church and more from my community and more from... and of course the material side of these things too, right? So that was kind of the stuff that I was really interested in as a pastor, and the conversations I started to have with a lot of people in the Silicon Valley, which was like people working for Facebook and for Google that I started to interact with that would serve with me in the inner city, would go and serve for like an hour or a day with us, with the poorest of the poor, and then go right back out on Monday to their job and work to build and to build and to build. And what I realized was like, man, the church is absolutely involved in that. We're swimming in that water too.
Mm-hmm.
We've all been discipled in that more is better and growing is better. And how could your business be bad if it was growing? You know, how could your business be bad if it was moving to the next level? And the same with our churches, right? It's like, man, there's no way it's bad if your church is growing. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Right. It's like, it's like, how could this be bad? This is a great thing. And I think what we've come to, I the timing of the book is interesting because I didn't have time to really write on it. But I think when I was like in the editing process and it was being released, some of those scandals came out that were bigger, right? Around some of the mega churches where you're like, this healthy things grow thing is not actually always true.
Right.
Yeah.
Sometimes cancer grows.
Cancer grows.
Yeah.
Right.
Cancer grows more rapidly than healthy things, right? That's one of the things that doesn't, it doesn't have the shut off valve.
Right.
I'm going to get real. I'm going to flex my biology muscles here.
Oh, yeah.
There's a shut off valve.
That's the technical term for it.
No. So, cancer grows more rapidly, which isn't a sign of health. Yeah. It's actually a sign of disease.
Yeah. Yeah, I was just listening to a podcast where they mentioned
casuistry.
No, not that.
Okay.
It was another one where they were talking about people in the economy now are starting to realize this and think about this. Maybe not in Silicon Valley yet, but there's this center somewhere in Europe where I think it's called like the Center for Sustainable Prosperity, and they're starting to think about these questions of like, how do we envision economic models where growth isn't the only goal? Like, I think that's the sort of the, our economy, like capitalism has sort of taught us that if it's growing, it's good, it's fine, you know, like keep going, right? And we imported that into the church world, but now there's, you know, even in the sort of the secular world of economics, people are starting to realize, wait a second, this doesn't work. Yep. You know, like the CEO can fire a bunch of people and the stock price goes up, but like, is that on the whole good for the common good? You know what I mean?
Right.
Like,
right.
Or is it only good for a few people? And then, you know, we've got people on unemployment and the government has to step in. You know what I mean? Like trying to look at all of these things and say, there's got to be a different way of imagining what flourishing actually looks like and that's just in the economy. I think I'm hearing you say like that has been imported sort of we've swallowed it whole without thinking in the church. Right.
Absolutely. And I just think that could be cast across so many areas of our culture. I think it's something that's true that God's trying to teach us that there's limits to our existence. Mm. There's limits that we have to respect, boundaries that we've been given in the created order. And one of the endorsements that I sought out for this book that nobody in the Christian world really cares about was a guy named Bill McKibben. I wanted him to read this book. Oh, who's a climate activist.
Yeah.
Because he's also a Christian. Huh. And I wanted him to read my book so badly and was so grateful that he did and gave me the endorsement. I think I was the only one who was really grateful for it. But because I think he wrote a book called Deep Economy about the limits of human communities. Mm. And in that book, he has a little page on the Christian church. And he's just like, I wish Christians would just think about this more. And that's just one page. Then he goes on to more smart things with his arguments.
Yeah.
But I think his level of expertise with the climate is exactly true what you were saying about economics, right? Mm. At some level, the earth is decaying not because God hates us, but because we ourselves, I guess. I don't know. Like we are not stewarding that which God has given.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we're beholden to an ideology that doesn't allow us to see what's happening. You know what I mean? It doesn't allow us to see what we're doing.
Say more about that. What do you mean?
Well, I feel like what you're saying, Chris, is like we've got this ideology that growth is always good, right? So if it's growing, how could it be bad?
Bigger is better.
Right, despite, you know, the scandals, despite the evidence to the contrary. But because we just so wholeheartedly believe that and assume that, it's like a knee-jerk assumption. I think, you know, the same thing happens with, you know, with the climate is where we're like, well, you know, more is better. And so let's keep going and just trust that it'll all work out. If it's growing, it's good. Somehow the invisible hand or somebody, you know, God's going to sort of save us out of it or we'll figure it out somehow. But that ideology, I think, blinds us to the deeper questions that I think we need to ask. Like you said, I love the title of that book, Deep Economy. And I was just reflecting that I think one of the words that's been really helpful for me thinking about these things lately has been the word flourishing. It's been kind of a new word in theological circles lately. Yeah. But I was connecting that to your discussion of limits, where it's like there are limits. And we, like the ideology we live in sort of reflexively feels like bad news to us. Oh, shoot, there's limits? You know, God's like laying limits on us. You know, he's trying to keep us down. But actually, you know, what if the new imagination, I think, is something like, well, what if the limits are unto our flourishing? What if honoring those limits would actually create more flourishing for more people? If we would just
that's partly. Have you guys read Jonathan Pennington's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount?
Yes.
Yeah,
we preached that last fall and that was one of our commentaries we used.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. Us too. Yeah. Incredibly important resource, and he uses that word to translate the Greek for blessed, right? For the Makarios, and I just think to your point. The Sermon on the Mount is incredibly limiting, right? It's like it limits your sexual ethic probably the most in for Americans, right? That's right. The most limiting factor. But beyond that, the financial limitations it puts on you, the social limitations it
anger,
puts on you.
Puts limits on anger.
Yep.
Yeah.
It does.
Yeah. Prayer, fasting, all those things, right? And yet to Pennington's point and to yours as well, right? Like that is the life, the narrow road that leads to life. Yeah.
Yeah. And it leads to life. It actually is unto our flourishing.
So we get cranked. So we get cranked up in America. American Christians, we get cranked up about certain things, right? There are certain things that really, really bother us, right? We really care about what? We really care about pagans, unbelievers, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. We really care about sexual ethics, right? Okay. Including abortion and who you get to marry. Mm-hmm. What else we care about? We really care about drinking, dancing, poker playing.
You know, that's loosened up a little bit.
Has it? Okay.
The evangelical
I got to get
world.
Out more. We care about these things, but Chris, you're calling us into not on the level of behaviors, but you're more dealing with the level of our meta narrative or the way we see the world. Can you touch a bit on the difference between those, and then maybe lay out, give us like one or two or three of these. Of these structures, are these assumptions that we have in America just by being Americans that you think we need to begin to question?
Hmm. Yeah. Speaking of limits with the book, I couldn't really go into all of them. And so I wanted to pick a couple that I just felt were people in my church and maybe your churches would be helped by thinking about. So they might be surprised by it, or they might be like, oh, that's attractive to me because I think about that all the time. So one of those things that's maybe attractive and they think about all the time that they want to grow in is the idea of wealth, right? Like the endless pursuit of growing your wealth. Mm-hmm. And how the meta narrative that we situate ourselves under in America in particular is like to work for a certain set of time and then to not work for a certain set of time, right? To retire. Yeah,
retire early is like a big, like, oh, well, you really made it, you know?
Yep.
Yeah.
I retired at 40 or whatever.
In the Silicon Valley where there is too much money and there's all these, they have this thing called vest and rest, which is like you vest your stocks at 31 and you rest for like 10 years and then you think about going back to work. I mean, this is the kind of world I live in. It's crazy.
Yeah.
By the way, I vest and rest when I do the Eucharist on Sunday. I vest, and then after the Eucharist on Sunday, I go home and I
take
sit
a
down.
Nap.
Anyway,
it's a different kind of vesting and resting.
Anglican jokes,
the best jokes.
Yeah. So wealth is one of them that I wrote about, and then another one that's maybe more surprising that's in the meta narrative is fame. A lot of people are. You know, there are a lot of people that are really seeking fame, but there's also many people that say, I don't like the spotlight. I don't want to be famous, but they don't see, and are blind to the ways in which our culture disciples us to be noticed and to receive attention, right?
Yes.
Most obvious example being social media, but just building brands and platforms and a kind of identity even, right? Identity politics and all these things that are like the overinflation of the individual kind of like is the thing that many people maybe might be surprised to read a chapter on that and be like, I want to skip this chapter because I don't like the spotlight. I don't want to be on a stage. I don't want to be known. But all of us do want to be recognized for something that we are or something we've done. And so some of those are just a couple of the examples of some of the chapters of the meta narrative.
I read a story the other day that was saying that for the first time ever, as they interview kids, what they want to be when they grow up, you know, it used to be a lot of astronauts and, you know,
that's
things
me.
Like
I wanted to be an astronaut.
Yeah. I did too. I thought that was kind of cool. NASA and all that kind of stuff. But for the first time ever, this survey, more kids wanted to be a YouTube star than an astronaut. And so like this, like that's dominating their imagination, right? Yeah. It's like,
God,
if I could be a YouTube star, that would be the pinnacle of my, you know, flourishing. That's kind of what we think of, you know?
So. Yeah. Well, it's interesting. You mentioned fame and you mentioned growth. And the reason why I think this is so important, Chris, the book is really good, is because we as Christians have radar for like the list of sins we don't do, right?
Right.
But then we think, hey, fame is this tool that I can use to build the church.
Yeah.
Right? Yes.
You can make Jesus famous if we're famous.
You know, like fame is a spiritual. Right?
Yeah.
And the pagan YouTube star is doing it to build his pagan wealth, but I'm going to use fame and my billboard, you know, and my spray tan to build my church, and I will leverage my popularity for Jesus.
Right.
And what your book does is you want to question, is that assumption safe?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is there any spiritual cost to trying to trade and traffic in that capital? Yeah. And Chris, you say yes. I say yes. Ben's the one we have to convince. I don't think he's...
No, that's why I'm doing this.
Quite
I'm
there
trying
yet.
To be famous.
The podcast was
famous
his idea.
For Jesus. Think of how many people we could reach.
Yeah.
Yes. But that is, I mean, honestly, haven't you, you've heard that so many times.
No, yeah, I'm lampooning
many,
it, but
think of the, what we can do if we were on television or
right,
if we, you know, invested in this amazing auditorium. And
yeah, totally. Yeah.
And then we have this black, white, binary way of thinking. So then we shift to Chris. Well, then fame is awful. Fame is bad and it's wrong. And so we can't be famous. And we make sort of this law out of it, this rule out of it, right? So I think what your book does really well is it the two ditches are fame, there's no spiritual cost to fame, or fame is wrong and bad, and we judge and condemn people who
it's
do it.
It's a sin to be
right?
well known.
But rather like fame is a part of the fabric of our culture that has spiritual consequences and costs, and we need to be wise as we inhabit that culture. Mm-hmm. And you talk about the practice of obscurity as a way to walk through that in a Christ-like way. Can you say more about that?
Yeah, I owe a lot to writers like Eugene Peterson and Wendell Berry, who write on this far better than myself. Obscurity is a beautiful word. What I try to do is pull some of the scriptural metaphors that have been so helpful to me of Jesus saying, this is what life in the kingdom of God is like. And he uses all of these examples of things that are what I call hidden in plain sight. Salt is a great metaphor for that, right? You don't really see it on your food. You don't know something's overly salted until you taste it. It's hidden in plain sight. You know, the seed under, right beneath the surface in the ground, the yeast into the bread, the treasure even hidden in a field, the pearl, you know, these are all metaphors he uses. And in all of them, they're hidden. They're obscure. In some ways. And so, you know, like a microbe, there's ways Christians can live that are hidden in plain sight, that are either beneath the surface or right on the surface. And you don't see them right away, but you feel their effects. And without them, you know, they're, you know, Jesus says, if salt has lost its taste, like, what good is it? He doesn't say if salt has lost its you know it's visual, you know, it doesn't really, it's not really about being seen as much as it's about being experienced in the culture. Likewise with yeast in the bread, right? Like you the only way you know is when the bread rises and when you see its effects. And so I think for Christians, you know, my heartbeat for people in my church is not that they quit their tech jobs. That's not, I'm not interested in convincing people to not work for the companies they're working for, but how do you live, hidden in plain sight? How do you live, you know, in Google and Facebook and working at these companies and slowly watch the gospel and the kingdom kind of like, expand to use the yeast metaphor, right? In people's midst without being obnoxious and without being, heavy handed and without being, manipulative.
Yeah.
And using the tools that Silicon Valley is already using in spades.
Yeah, I think that's great. And I was reminded of a story I read recently where I can't remember what I can't remember if it was Google or Facebook. It was one of those companies. But Google or Facebook was trying to like do something that was a little underhanded.
No.
I think they were like, no, I'm serious. I'm
fake news.
Sorry.
Wrong.
I'm sorry if I burst anybody's bubble. Seriously though, these tech companies were the darlings of our culture for so long, weren't they? People are like, wait, you know, just recently they're like, wait a second, these are really big like business tycoons, you know, like this is the like railroad days. Mm-hmm. Anyway, one of these companies was trying to do something a little underhanded. I think it was like trying to release like a browser that cooperated with the Chinese government, you know, to do censorship or like surveillance or something like that. But the employees of this company basically refused to implement it. And they challenged their hires up to say, this is wrong. we won't write this software. And they changed, like I think it was Google, like they changed their tack
on it.
Yeah, yeah. So I like that as an example. That wasn't necessarily like a Christianly motivated thing, but like I like that example. It's not just about like telling people about Jesus at Facebook. It's like, you know, refusing to do something immoral.
There's resistance. There's
resistance to something that's unjust. You know?
Well, that's a good example of another chapter in your book. You talk about power and how we tend to traffic. We just finished up a whole series on power on our podcast because we have such a sub-biblical understanding of what Jesus-centered, Holy Spirit, triune power is. And part of that's because the church in America has been on the right side of quote power for centuries, right? And so we trade almost unconsciously in worldly power, and you describe some of the cost of that in your book. Could you just speak to more of that, Chris?
Yeah, one of the books that I read on power was by a professor here at Stanford who argues that for all of the he went through all the popular books written by CEOs and some of the major corporate leaders, and he's like, hey, one thing they didn't include was how manipulative they were through that whole all of their success. Right? here's this wow. CEO who's climbed the ladder, who's done it all right, and he's writing his memoir, he's writing his big leadership principles book or whatever. And the one thing he's forgetting is how he threw like 900 people under the bus to get where he is, you know? Yeah. Or how
the cost of doing business, dude.
How he used people in the process of getting his position of power. So that got me. You know, I wasn't thinking about the church at all at that point. No, I'm kidding.
That doesn't happen in churches.
Yeah.
You've never seen a pastor do that.
Yeah. That was one thing we learned in that power series is that we thank God that we're not like those heathens.
Yeah.
In the business world.
Go ahead, Chris. Go ahead.
You guys are Anglicans. I mean, how could you?
Yeah. We know what it's like to, you know, wield the worldly power. So
throw
our history.
Throw our albs around.
Yeah.
Anyway. So. I just got interested in that. And really, I mean, I told you, Matt, in an email, I said, I've been a huge fan of that series on power because I think it's challenged me to continue to think about all the nuances that go into this and also, man, the cost that, that Christians are asked to take when it comes to power, which is to experience it so much differently. One of the more helpful definitions and helps with this was Andy Crouch's book, Playing God. Are you guys familiar with that? Yeah. And I quote him a lot in the book because he shows, he's kind of a journalist, right? So he shows stories. And I think our best help in America is actually our brothers and sisters in like the third world.
Amen.
Right. And in places that the Christian church has never had power, right? If you go to countries in Africa or certain places in India and China, Japan, they don't have an experience like we have where we were, like you guys said, on top at one point, and then now we're like wrestling with what does it mean to not be in cultural power anymore? I think learning from our brothers and sisters in the international churches and even the ethnic churches in our communities now, right? Yes. In America, with those who come from other countries and plant ethnic churches, they just understand, right? They're like, we've never had power. And the way we use power is through our gospel community, where true power comes from. And what Andy Crouch does is he points out examples across the world of people who have no staff, no budget, and have tremendous power. Like in their communities, people listen to them.
Right.
Families come to them when they need help, right? Like what does it mean to have true power? It really looks like more of that kind of vision than someone who has the big building with the big budget and the 50 staff. And that's a type of power, but you know, again, not the kind of power God has given to us to wield, which is kind of Andy Crouch's point.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. It feels to me like coercive. One of the words that kept coming up in that power series was coercive power, like versus that seems to be one distinctive of kingdom power versus non-kingdom power is the issue of coercion. It's being able, we think of power as being able to make somebody do something, whether or not they want to.
And then sometimes we create theologies that project that onto God.
Right. We think it's good. Right. Right. We think we find a way to justify why we're doing this.
Yeah.
Because that's what God does. That's what his sovereignty means, right?
Yes. Yeah, yeah. And he puts bits and bridles in people's mouths and tells them what to do. I think it says that in the Psalm somewhere.
Right. Yeah.
That he wants to do that.
Right. And there's something in Romans.
Here's to me what's interesting, though. That all works, which is part of the problem,
right?
It is.
Right. Right.
I mean, sin is pretty effective. It works. Right. To a certain extent, it does grow churches.
Right.
If you can just tell people what to do, if you're a strong personality, it does grow businesses.
Yeah.
Those guys that were profiled in that book I was mentioning on power from the Stanford professor, those guys that get to the top of those organizations, man, it works to coerce and to manipulate.
Yeah.
To some level, it just will never bring about the kingdom of God.
Exactly. Right. That to me is the key. And that's, I think, where this ideology that blinds us, again, we just think it's automatically good if the church grows. And so we don't mind if the pastor's manipulative or if he's a bit of a coercive jerkhead. We don't mind because the church is growing and we just think, well, that must mean that God's in it and that God's doing something good here. Whereas I think the church growing is at best a proxy. Like, it tells you something, but it doesn't tell you actually what you need to be thinking about and measuring, you know? So coercive leadership will never grow love. So, when do we start measuring love? When do we start thinking about, is love growing in our community? Mm. That's a practical consideration I think we can make.
Yeah.
We can be pragmatic about love.
Yeah, we won't ask that question, though, unless we do the work you're doing in this book, Chris, which is taking the assumptions that I made the joke at the beginning of our call, the American dream is built on assumptions about individualism, wealth, growth, fame, those kinds of things. And you talk on all these things.
Yeah.
If we don't question those, they will inform the ways in which we do kingdom things. And the kingdom of God is a way in and of itself. So we will import logic exterior to the kingdom of God to do kingdom things, which makes kingdom things empire things, right?
Yeah.
And so this is a tough, we're in a weird, I don't know if the news is getting out there to the West Coast, but people are losing their minds right now about like who's pro-America and who isn't.
Mm.
Yeah.
Like people are...
Who's even from America.
Or who deserves to be here.
Right.
And who needs to go back to where they weren't from. Right?
Right.
So there's a big fight. And so, like, Chris, when you publish a book that asks, it's written probably for all Christians, but probably a majority white Christian audience, to look critically at the foundational narratives of the country that they love, you better get ready, man. You can get some emails. Right? So, like, here's
emails?
My question. Here's my question for you. Here's my... a cheeky question. Can I be a good American and a good Christian?
I actually think, one of the interesting, maybe heartbreaking realities I think right now of like living in America is that I don't think we know what either of those mean anymore.
Yeah.
That's, I think partly what's so confusing is when people talk about being a good American, what it means to be an American is actually the central question that we disagree upon.
Mm-hmm.
For some, it means to be a person who was born in this country, and you're three generations from European immigrants.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it means to be American, right? And
you're white.
And you're white. And yeah, you're white. Exactly. Yeah. But for others, it's broad. It's the person who has just arrived and is undocumented. That person is American. So I think that's partly what is so difficult. For some, right? Like to be an American is to be a good capitalist.
Right.
But I think for many of us, to be an American is to just to be living here. You know what I think about when you ask that question is, can you be like a good Christian and a good American? Is Richard Hayes in... Moral Vision of the New Testament. He has this great like whole ending section where he's like going through all those case studies of like his theology.
Yep.
And his one of his case studies is on nonviolence, right? And he's like mostly nonviolent. And then he's like, I still just can't get over this one thing. the scriptures really celebrate the centurions. And they don't really mention that the centurions ever quit the army.
Yeah.
And he's like, while I would say that for the most part, in most cases, one should be nonviolent and one should pursue peace, I just can't get over the fact that the centurions are applauded by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 10. And in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius has that beautiful story where him and he's converted and, and they don't mention anything about like not being Roman or anything like that. And there is a theology right now, right? That's like, that I mostly am sympathetic to that says to be a good Christian is to reject, the empire of America. And I think there's so much yes and amen there that like, yes, America is the Babylon of the story, more Babylon than Jerusalem.
Right.
And yet at the same time, we have clear examples in church history and in scripture itself with the centurions where I just go, yeah, that's interesting though. I think you can still have a level of commitment to certain empire, you know, organizations, for lack of a better term, and be a Christian. And, you know, Daniel was one of those examples, and Joseph is, you know, there's many Old Testament examples of people kind of rising in the ranks of Egypt or Babylon or Rome in the New Testament.
Learning to live within empire, you know, in exile. That, I mean, that can be problematic as well, thinking like that, but that's a good, it's a good nuanced thought, Chris.
Yeah. Yeah, Chris. Yeah. I tend to think of it like there is this assumption that if I am that the way that I support America is to basically be pro-America at all costs.
Yeah.
And this is the same logic that actually functions in these larger churches you're talking about where scandals have happened, where the leaders are saying, we got to be pro our church at all costs, right? And I think it's the impulse to deflect, defend, justify, rationalize, and not account for evil, right?
Right.
So to be pro-church or to be pro-America means we actually reckon with a wrong. Mm-hmm. Because we care about becoming right.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah.
So then love doesn't look like a tacit endorsement of everything. And, you know, it's not sunshines and tulips and roses. Mm-hmm. But love actually looks like reckoning with reality. And if reality sucks, then we say it sucks.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think that opens up the possibility of becoming a healthier, more holy person and community.
Yeah. So it's not the preservation of the institution at all costs, as it is, right? There's a vision for what the institution could become calling people into that.
I don't know why, man, you're making me think this is kind of the foundations of Protestantism, right? It's like these were people who were committed, in their minds, right, the reformers, more committed to the Catholic Church than those that were going along with a lot of the Catholic doctrine and teaching.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. They weren't like tear it down, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like,
their
we
goal
don't need
was
the church.
Yeah. They had a vision for the end where everyone was one holy Catholic Church.
Yeah. Yeah. We're reforming the one holy and apostolic Catholic.
Still forgetting the Orthodox people, but
Well,
they didn't. They were like they don't really exist. Yeah.
That was a long time ago.
Poor fellows. Poor fellows. So actually, the most Christian thing to do then is to prophetically critique.
Yeah,
like our faith, and the most American thing to do is to prophetically critique America, right? Yes. And I think that
as Americans, as people who belong to the church, outside.
Yeah, and then that sort of undercuts the entire like us versus them scapegoating thing that we see, right? So so we have anxiety and fear and anger, and we need to find people to blame so that we can rally around that scapegoat and justify ourselves, but also sort of inflict justice or vengeance or retribution against the thing that's wrong, the unclean, the impurity. And I think to unwind that is to say, you know what? I'm going to let Muslims clean their house. You know what I'm saying? And I'm going to let Venezuela, I'm going to let them decide how they want to run their country. But I'm going to start with like Americans and Christians and white people. Like those are my tribes, and we can repent.
Yeah,
I know that we can.
Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah, there's plenty here for us to repent
of. Yeah, when we get past that.
Yeah, once we purify our own house completely, then maybe we can start telling other people what to do.
Yeah. I
mean, cheek. Probably not, but still.
Yeah. Just as an example. I mean, yeah. I think we started talking early in this podcast about sexual ethics, which now we have to leave it in because I'm referencing it later in the podcast.
Yeah.
But I just saw that the guy that wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye, Joshua Harris. Mm-hmm. Did you guys see this? He and his wife are getting a divorce.
Yeah.
Like a year ago, 2 years ago, he sort of publicly recanted this book that I think has powerfully shaped the way that people between the ages of, 25 and 45 think about sex, think about relationships, purity culture.
Yeah.
And now, there's this unraveling, and, there's probably tons of... I don't know anything about his divorce. But, so there's an unraveling of his marriage that was, many people thought, if anybody knows how to be in a relationship, it's the guy who wrote this book, right?
Right.
But I just want to say, unbelievers or... people who don't confess Christ, they see that, right? They see sort of do we have integrity to speak to the world about sexual ethics? Well, the paragons that we hold up are sort of losing credibility, all over the place. And so the thing to do there isn't to sort of defend Joshua Harris. I mean, he's probably a great guy. I don't know him at all. But it's rather to say, yeah, you're right.
We didn't know. He was 22 when he wrote that book
We don't know what we're doing. You know what I'm saying? We don't know what we're doing.
Yeah.
And I think your book helps us do that, Chris, from not only a Christian perspective, but also for a Christian living in America perspective. Mm-hmm. To own things, to name things and own things that we couldn't see otherwise, and to begin to reckon with them so that we can have a prophetic, powerful ministry in the world that matters to people who don't follow Jesus.
I think one of the things that purity culture is a good example of is just overly simplistic theology. And I think one of the best things we can do for people who come out of that, man, my church is full of people who are coming out of that kind of whole season and culture of I was a youth pastor during that time. So I'll say I was a part of the problem probably. And one of the best things we can do is affirm that life is really complicated. And we can affirm that ethics is very difficult. And we can affirm that the issue of divorce is not simplistic. And the issue of sexuality is not simplistic. But that through the care and love of Jesus Christ and his teachings, we can help each other walk through and live faithfully. And we can also learn to forgive each other when we don't.
Yeah.
That overly simplistic theology, I think, has led to, that's one of the ways it's really led to people being hurt. And that's what pains me as a pastor, is it just ends up hurting people.
Yes. Well, your book, Less of More, I just want to say this too. I think it gives us a imagination for how to be on mission. I think increasingly these assumptions, maybe the American gospel that you name in here, individualism, fame, wealth, growth, people are increasingly hurting because of it.
Yeah.
Like depression and suicide and burnout, all of this. People are hurting, and as Christians, we can name why.
Yeah.
We can name why. We can hold the kingdom of God next to their pain and say, "Of course you're hurting. This is how, you're living in a way that is in tension with how you were created." And we are attempting to live in the way God intended. Do you want to join us? Do you want to join in the healing and reconciling and redeeming of all things? So I think your book too, Chris, I just want to commend it again, that it gives us a more robust imagination of how to live on mission, connecting to the actual pains people have.
Right.
You know, the actual things that are chewing them up and spitting them out, the gods of this age. Rather than using the gods of this age to build our church, we can name the gods of this age and invite people into an alternative way to living. So thanks for your book, brother. Thanks for your thanks for your ministry. God bless you there in Silicon Valley. Say hi to our friends at Google.
They already are saying hello to you right now.
Right, they're watching us right now.
I'm gonna go. I'm gonna go search something on Yahoo. All right, we'll chat. We'll chat with you again, Chris. Next time you write a book, we'll have you back on. Maybe you can figure this nonviolence thing out with
oh my goodness,
with Richard Hayes.
You and Richard Hayes can write a book together. Take care, man.
Thanks, guys.
See ya.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. If you enjoy learning from this podcast, please be sure to show your support by rating, reviewing, and subscribing on iTunes. Be sure to share with your friends on social media too. And we would love to hear from you. So please email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. You can join our online community for free at gravityleadership.com/join. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join.
You know how to book flights and hotels. All you're missing is a tool to plan the travel experiences you'll have once you arrive. That's why you need Viator. Book guided tours, excursions, and more in one place. There are over 300,000 travel experiences to choose from, so you can find something for everyone. And Viator offers free cancellation and 24/7 customer support for worry-free travel. Download the Viator app now and use code Viator10 for 10% off your first booking in the app. Find travel experiences for you. Do more with Viator.
If you own a vehicle with less than 200,000 miles and have an auto warranty about to expire or no warranty coverage at all, listen up. CarShield has a low-cost, month-to-month vehicle protection plan that covers more parts than ever. Visit carshield.com/audio to find out how you could pay almost nothing for covered auto repairs. Drivers who activate this vehicle protection today will also receive free roadside assistance, free towing, and car rental options at no additional cost. Get your free quote today at carshield.com/audio. That's carshield.com/audio.